Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Amen. I think this passage is a wonderful complement to the previous passage we looked at last week. You might recall that last chapter, chapter 1, ended with quite a list of man's depravity. It especially highlighted the sin of homosexuality, but we saw a lot of different sins referenced there. Very long description of how bad man's depravity can get. And yet, in chapter 1, Paul was more than just listing out sins. He was also talking about how God can hand people over to their sins. That in their depravity, in their willful rejection of Him, as they sin and continue to turn away from Him, that God can remove His restraining grace in their life and allow them to fall more and more into sin and a state of depravity. That they become all the more enamored with their wickedness. That they become all the more accepting of their own wickedness and think it to be right. And in fact, even approve of others who do the same sorts of things. People who have been handed over by God in such a way to their sin surely are in a very dark place, spiritually speaking. And yet Paul immediately turns in to address a different group of people in our passage for today. Commentators tend to see last chapter dealing more with, at that time, the Gentiles, those pagan nations of the world in contrast to the Jews. And that then to commentators tend to see that Paul switches now to address the Jews come chapter 2. That's typically the way it's understood at this point. Now, we have to acknowledge that clearly by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 17, he's dealing with the Jews without doubt, because at that point he begins to address the Jews by name. At this point, it's a little bit more of an open question. It certainly seems to tend that way, and certainly I don't think it would be inappropriate to recognize that, at least in some sense, he probably has the Jews in mind here, even if not exclusively, to some degree. Again, I wouldn't press that point too far. But I think that the main driving point here is to contrast the group in chapter 1 with this group now in chapter 2. The wicked in chapter 1 versus the wicked mentioned here in chapter 2. You see, someone could hear the description from last chapter of this depravity, and they could sit back and think, well, I'm glad that's not me. Yes, they say, I acknowledge those things are sins. I do not approve of them in others. And so they sit back and say, that is not about me. And so they look down on that and they justify themselves on their own record. In other words, they might be someone who has not been handed over to such a degree of depravity by God as it's described in chapter 1. Instead, they look back and think themselves far better than those described in chapter 1. The question we then come to, are such people safe? Are they right before God? Are they safe from the revealed wrath of God? That was the point of last chapter. The description of those people need to be concerned because the wrath of God has been revealed against such people, against such depravity. And so in this second group, does that second group now here in chapter 2 not need to fear that wrath of God? That's the question that comes up here. Will their relatively better perspective towards sin save them? Well, no is the simple answer. This is such a helpful chapter after the previous chapter. It challenges any of us who would hear that description of sin and wickedness from last chapter and think that in comparison, based on my own record before God, that I'm okay. Based on my own works, based on my own deeds, based on what I have done, in comparison to them, that I'm okay before God. Scripture would tell us that that's a false hope. And it challenges that thinking here in chapter 2. The point Paul is continuing to make, all men are guilty before God based on their own works. That's why we all need justification by faith, the very point he's developing here in Romans. We all need to be saved from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. That's what we're going to see as we dig further into this passage today. Well, as we look at this passage, let's begin by thinking of two different aspects. We're going to think first of God's righteous judgment. That's a big part of this passage. And we'll contrast that with man's judgment. I put in the notes man's condemning judgment. That's a twofold sense. The way they condemn others actually brings condemnation on themselves. So we'll think about those two aspects of judgment. Let's begin first with God's righteous judgment. The simple observation as we dig into this passage is that God's judgment is one that will judge all men, and that judgment is right. It's correct. This is an important topic because we are talking about that very subject. How will man be declared right before God? How will man stand under a God who judges? Well, we have to realize as we start out then, God's judgment and the justice of God in that judgment. The point he'll make abundantly clear by chapter 3 is that no man can be declared righteous before God in his own standing. But then let's think a little bit about the nature of that judgment of God. He digs into that a little bit here. So let's observe some of the aspects of God's righteous judgment. Look in verse 2. Notice that God's judgment is according to truth. According to truth. That's verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Isn't that the difficulty in our court trials today? We want to get at the truth. It's not always easy to do. We don't know everything. We have to deal with the facts before us. What we do know. Sometimes it's a question of interpreting the facts. But this is not a problem for God, who sees all things and knows all things. And so God's judgment is right because it is in accordance with all truth. There's no doubt in his mind when he issues a judgment. No hanging question in the back of his mind if he got it right. He knows. Next thing we learn about God's judgment here is that it is impartial. That's stated in verse 11 explicitly, there is no partiality with God. That concept comes out a lot in this passage. Notice the reference here between Jew and Greek. This is true with regard to Jew and Greek. God's partiality, or has no partiality when it comes to judging Jew or Greek. That means it's also true when you contrast Romans 1 and Romans 2, the group of people that are depraved so badly in chapter 1 are going to be judged rightly and fairly, and so are the people in chapter 2 who still are under condemnation, as we'll find out here, based on their own record. God will show no favoritism in how He judges. Of course, that's part of what makes His judgment right. You can think about man's failed judgment again in this case. So many passages in the Bible talk about how the rich people bribe the judges so they get the judgment that they want. And the poor people can't afford to bribe the judges, essentially, and they get bad judgments. But God's judgment shows no partiality. God's judgment is right. Well, notice next that God's judgment takes into consideration people's works, people's deeds. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his deeds. And verses 7 and 10 flesh this out further. Verses 7 and 10, 7 through 10, they have two different groups of people. One group, it says, are those who endure patiently in doing good. It's verse 7 and 10. The other group are those who reject the truth. They live unrighteously. They do evil deeds. See the emphasis on actions and deeds and works there. God's judgment is bringing into consideration these differing deeds. The result, of course, is condemnation for the evildoers and good reward for the good doers. But a point that often comes up here is, for a Christian, how will a Christian fare in this if we know that a Christian is one who does not have perfect deeds? That a Christian has been saved by grace, not by works? Well, two answers are often mentioned here, and this is more of a side point here. Often it's noted that Christians have God's grace working in their life so that they do begin to do some good deeds. God worked good deeds, and certainly God's judgment will notice and observe and acknowledge those God-worked good deeds. But then a second observation is to note that ultimately our guilt stands before God when compared to our record, and that if anyone is going to be declared right before God, it's because of that justification we find in Christ. Like you see in the book of Revelation, people are judged according to their deeds, but then the final deciding factor, it says those whose name are written in the book of life, they're the ones who are saved. Now, what Paul had in mind here with regard to the Christian in this judgment, he doesn't specifically tell us. It seems that right now he's just being more broad and setting up a general concept of right versus wrong is being judged, not getting into yet the point he will ultimately make, that because each person is guilty, that the only way they're going to be right before God is through justification by faith. And so that's a point he's developing. He's not quite said it yet, but keep that in mind as we think about God's righteous judgment. Well, next, as we think about God's righteous judgment, we realize the climax of all of this. The climax of it comes at that final day of judgment. That happens, of course, when Christ comes back. Verse 5 gets into that. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So it talks there about this day. This day of wrath, this day in which righteous judgment will be revealed. God is going to make known His righteous judgment on that final day when Christ comes back. Judgment will be served. We talked about last 2 weeks that there's a sense in which God's righteous judgment already shows itself. There's a sense in which His wrath has already been made known through things like the flood, through things like Sodom and Gomorrah, and different natural consequences. There's many ways in which God's wrath is revealed, but we know especially it comes to full fruition and climax on the day of judgment when Christ returns. That word for righteous judgment here in verse 6 is especially thematic. It's a compound word. It's actually just one word in the Greek. It's a compound of the word judgment and the word righteous. And the word righteous, we've already been telling you as we've been going through this, is related to that word justification. Same root word in the Greek. This all gets into the same developing theme Paul's making and dealing with how we're justified before God. On the one hand, you can be justified by faith. On the other hand, your own works will stand against you in God's righteous judgment apart from Christ. It's an interrelated concept. It's what we're talking about here. And so then we notice that there are two basic outcomes in terms of God's judgment. Those declared right before God, they have a good reward. Those declared wicked before God have a bad, horrible reward. And we see that reward mentioned here. Verse 7, it's eternal life. It's glory and honor and peace, according to verse 10. Pretty wonderful things. But for the wicked, it's wrath. Verse 8 says though that they will receive indignation and wrath. Verse 9 says tribulation and anguish. Pretty horrible things. That is what God's righteous judgment will mean for those whose works are not good, for those who seek to be justified by their own works. God will judge them as unrighteous, and it will mean wrath and anguish and tribulation and indignation, a horrible punishment. Elsewhere, the Bible describes it as an eternal hellfire, as an undying worm. Many today don't want to believe in a God that has wrath and judgment. They certainly don't like to think about a concept of hell. But the Bible teaches it. We need to be aware of it and think about how to respond accordingly. Well, that then transitions nicely into the second point here, to consider man's condemning judgment. It's at the heart of the passage here when it talks about man's judgment. As Paul looks to confront here people who thought themselves better than others. Draw your attention now back to verse 1. He's starting to get pretty close to home here, it seems. Last chapter, he's talking in the third person. The third person. Now he switches to the second person. You. But he still uses the third person reference. Oh man. He addresses some hypothetical oh man. You, oh man, who do these certain things. So it's not quite third person anymore. You feel like he's getting a little bit closer to home. The picture he's painting here is that there are certain people who look down on others. You know, we just talked about God's righteous judgment. Well, here it's talking now about humans doing the judgment. Verse 1. Whoever you are who judges, or judge. It's talking about humans making judgments now. Now, a lot can be said that humans do have times where they have to make judgments. Christians elsewhere are told that they have to make judgments about certain things. We have to judge between right and wrong. There are appropriate times to make judgment. But that's not what's being addressed here. What's being addressed is that when someone looks at someone else's sin, judges them in a condemning way, and tries to justify themselves. But the passage here says that actually when they do that, they're not justifying themselves, they're condemning themselves. Why? Because it says right here in verse 1 that they practice the same things. Well, this could mean that they are doing the same exact sort of sins that they're condemning in others. That's very possible. Or it could just mean it more generally, that they struggle with sin even as others struggle with sin. Either way, it's sin that warrants God's righteous judgment. And so their outward actions serve to condemn them. The very things they're pointing out at other people for their actions are doing the same sorts of things. So their outward actions serve to condemn them. But not only their outward actions, even their inward state. See, their outward actions are similar as the people in chapter 1. The people in chapter 1 had that big long list of sins. Here it says the people condemning those in chapter 1 do those same kinds of sins. So their outward actions are similar, but also their inward actions are similar. Or excuse me, their inward state is similar to chapter 1, the people in chapter 1. See, in last chapter, we saw how people could become blinded to their own sin. They find themselves handed over by God because of their rebellion, because of their rejection, and they begin to not even have any concern about their sin anymore. They begin to just sin and not think twice about it. They're blinded to their own sin. We talked about that last chapter, as it was the state of their hearts were darkened, had a darkened understanding. Their hearts were sick with shameful lusts. The actions of the people in chapter 1 stemmed from a problematic heart. But realize, it's not like the people in chapter 2 don't have heart problems. Actually, it's quite the contrary. See, they see the sin in others, but they don't see the sin in themselves. That's a heart problem. That's the same kind of spiritual blindness. They don't recognize that they struggle with sin too. That's a condition of their spiritual blindness, a condition of their heart. Verse 5 actually says this explicitly. Their hearts are hardened and impenitent. Hardened and impenitent, verse 5. And then take that in context with verse 4. Verse 4 implies that they had not been living in a repentant way. Well, why? In other words, their actions had not been living in a repentant way. Why were their actions not living in a repentant way? Because they had impenitent hearts. Impenitent hearts don't repent. Spiritually, their inner selves had heart problems. At their core, they were hard-hearted, impenitent. And so that's why in verse 4, it talks about their perspective of their hearts when it says they despised God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering. You see how that's a judgment of the heart. Judgment of a hard heart. God had given them these good things, and they had taken them for granted. They had taken them lightly. This likely has in mind, as we mentioned, the state of the Jews. You can think of, even if it's not exclusively describing the Jews, how this would apply very much to the Jews. Think about that passage we read in Deuteronomy. How they didn't realize so often that it was God's blessings to them that they had these many good things. Not because they were so righteous. They should have realized their own struggles with sin, their own hardness of heart. But they took it for granted, as we see time and again in Israel's history. They could be so stiff-necked as a people. So slow to live God's way. So slow to repent. So slow to turn from their sins. We see their heart issue as well by what it says they treasured in this chapter. Think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Talked about storing up and treasuring heavenly treasures, good treasures. But here actually we see in verses 4 and 5 a description of what they treasured, what they valued. See, verse 4 says, they had despised the riches of these good things from God. In other words, that list of riches, of blessings from God, notice that word riches. See, this is a treasure from God. They should have said, wow, this is valuable. This is a treasure. This is something I should esteem. They treated them lightly instead. Like if someone gave you a diamond ring or a bar of gold, and you acted like it was no special gift, you'd be missing the treasure that it was right in front of you. That's what these people had done with the treasure of riches of God's blessings to them. They got these gifts and they acted like they were nothing special. But verse 5 tells us instead what they truly valued. Notice the language of treasuring there. It says, instead they had treasured up wrath. Treasured up wrath. Now, most people don't say they're looking to store up and treasure up wrath. But I think the point is that they treasured up, they valued all these things of wickedness. They set their hearts on things apart from God. And effectively, what they were doing was treasuring up wrath. They valued the things that resulted in wrath. And so they've earned up, they've stockpiled judgment from God. And so the point here, the people in chapter 2, you imagine them looking down on the people of chapter 1. But when you actually analyze the people in chapter 2, you realize that they have the same fundamental needs. Their actions are sinful, and their hearts have a sinful nature just like the people in chapter 1. And so the result is the same. Verse 1, they are left without excuse. Therefore, you are inexcusable, it says. In other words, their guilt is manifested in part by their accusations. They judge others as guilty. And since in substance, they're the same as these other people in substance, they themselves are essentially pointing the fingers back at themselves. Ironic but true, as they condemn others, they are essentially condemning themselves. And so don't miss the point here. The people last chapter are said that they're without excuse. Chapter 1, verse 20. God made it very clear. The people in that horrible state of depravity, they are without excuse. But that same label now applies to those in chapter 2. They too are without excuse. They too are under God's judgment if they try to measure up, try to be declared right by their own record. And in this case, they can't even in any way make the argument that they didn't know any better. They obviously know better because their accusations show that they did. If they accuse the sin in others, they can't say they didn't know any better. And so condemnation is the result. Condemned by God, even condemned by their own accusations. And so the point in all of this is the same fundamental problem exists. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you match up more in the description of chapter 1's wickedness or the description in chapter 2, condemnation is still the verdict. We have to ask ourselves, as we think about these two groups of people, do you find yourself relating more to one over the other? Maybe you've found yourself more of someone who's been handed over to that very extreme form of depravity, and you're finally being awakened to it. Or maybe you've found yourself more in chapter 2, looking down at everyone else's sins and not wanting to really acknowledge your own struggle with sin. You know, it's so easy for people to look down on the murderers and the homosexuals and not wanting to deal with their own struggles with sin right in their own lives. And so Paul, in these two chapters, wants to bring us into confrontation with our sin. Wants to bring all humans into confrontation with their sin. To realize that sin leaves us condemned. That if we try to approach God on our own record, apart from Christ, that's the condemnation that we have. And so again, this is all Paul presenting the bad news. But probably most of us are here today because we seek something else other than condemnation. We seek what's described in verse 7, glory, honor, immortality. Those are said to be good things to seek after here. And yet if everyone's under condemnation, how do we get those things? Does this passage present a solution? How can someone be said to have eternal life and glory and honor and peace if on our own record, we're all declared guilty? What does this passage have to say to that? What application does this passage give us? We might tend to initially think we just need to... That the solution is to stop the judging. Stop judging others, and that will solve the problem here. Well, certainly there is an application that we ought not to be having this judgmental attitude. That's certainly an application from this passage. But that doesn't ultimately solve the underlying problem. If a non-Christian stops judging others, they still have the underlying problem of sin, of their record on their own before God. If they don't condemn others, they still stand under condemnation for the things we've talked about. Well, we might also then tend to think that the solution is to just stop doing the bad things. To stop doing the bad things and start living right. And we would say, isn't that just repentance? And we know repentance is a very good thing. In fact, this passage right here, verse 4, talks about that we ought to repent. And so don't get me wrong, faith and repentance is part and parcel with our Christian response to the gospel, that we need to look to turn from these sins. But I would still say that there's an even more fundamental need here. See, such a person needs a heart change. You see, the problem is someone with an impenitent heart isn't going to repent. That's the problem presented here. And so we need to have our spiritual blindness removed. As our hardened hearts are softened, then we will respond in faith and repentance. Then we'll begin to value and appreciate what's described in the book of Romans. Then we'll begin to put our faith freely in Christ who saves us. Then we will be declared right before God as Christ's righteousness is attributed to us by faith and our sins are paid for Him on the cross. See, we mentioned that when you try to approach God on your own record, you end up condemned. But listen to what Paul says to those who approach God through Christ. It's in this same letter. We quote it here a lot. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So you see the reversal then of what we talked about today. On our own, we're left judged and condemned. If we try to be right before God on our own record, we're in trouble. If we just go around looking down on other people's faults and think our actions are so much better, that our actions are commendable before God, then we have missed the point. We've only confirmed our similar estate. That all of us need the work of the Spirit to change our hearts, and all of us need the justifying work of Jesus Christ, His righteousness for us. We need to be in Christ. Then we'll be right before God. Then we'll begin to live out our life in repentance in a way that's looking to serve God and grow in living for Him. I hope what we're seeing here today is that all of this exalts and honors Christ. It exalts and honors Christ and His Spirit. You see, the point is, Jesus saves us. He works this by His Spirit. As His gospel is proclaimed, hearts are changed, we turn in faith and we believe, and we're saved. And so if you are here today and find your heart pricked by the judgment that's pronounced upon those who are without Christ, recognize the Spirit at work in your life right now. Turn, believe in Jesus, trust in Him, and you will be saved. You will be declared right before God. Do not ignore the call of His Spirit right now through His Word. Believe and be saved. Today we have the opportunity to see how this works in a very visible way. We have the opportunity to acknowledge this in a very visible way. Maybe some of you may know what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the fact that Tong Dam is going to be baptized today. This is an acknowledgement in a very visible way of what's described here in Romans at work in his life. That washing of the water shows visibly what God has done on the inside of Tong's heart. And as he's baptized today into the Church of Jesus Christ, it's one of the ways God encourages him. But if that's true for Tong, that's true for us all who are in Christ. That if Tong's encouraged through this, we ought to all be encouraged through this. Just remember what we have. Verses 7 and 10. Eternal life, glory, honor, peace. That's what you have, brothers and sisters in Christ. I know Tong's excited about it. May we all be so excited about it. May we all be encouraged. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's worked in your life in the beginning of your Christian walk. He will work in your life throughout it. He's faithful. And then, as God's people, may that affect how we think and live and the perspective we have toward others, even who struggle with sin, as we remember our own salvation. That's where this principle of judging comes back as a very practical application for us all. We realize then we don't go around judging other people in this way. I don't mean we don't have to make real judgment calls in life. We do. We do have to judge between right and wrong. There may be times in the Spirit, say of Galatians 6, that we find a brother or sister struggling with sin, and we have to very humbly plead with them to turn from that sin because it's inconsistent with the Christian life. Point of Galatians is be very careful, because we know we struggle with these kinds of things, that you don't fall into temptation either. There's times to lovingly make judgment calls, but that's not what it's getting at here. It's talking about that attitude that goes around thinking everyone is so condemned because of their sin and I'm so right because of my deeds. And that has missed the point. We know that's not the case. We know we have been saved by grace, not by works. And so that perspective has to fill our mind as we tell others about the hope that we have. Our attitude then is not to look at others, look down upon them, passing judgment upon them. No, instead of passing judgment upon them, we pass along Christ to them. Because we know we've been saved by grace. And that's what they need as well. And that's what the gospel is all about. And that's what we get to see again with Tong's baptism today. Praise God. Let's pray.